Invite everyone to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we will be reading verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles there, reading from the same version, the ESV, and you will find our passage on page 850. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. And so, page 850. It'll be very helpful for you to follow along as we go through this text. Let's read. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask your grace on us this morning to be able to receive your word, and that it will have its proper effect, and that we would believe your word and have grace to go out and live it. So bless us now, Father. We're trusting in you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In case you didn't know, this past week, there was a lottery drawing for $1 million here in North Carolina. And you didn't have to buy a ticket to enter. So it wasn't technically gambling. You were automatically included if you had been vaccinated for COVID, a tactic that our state government is unapologetically using to get more people vaccinated. I'm assuming no one in our church won because I hadn't seen that big tithe check come in. So anyway, just a reminder. But obviously, whoever wins will see their net worth substantially increase. Every year, Forbes magazine puts out a list of the richest people in the world, which includes their net worth. A few noteworthy mentions this year were David Tepper, the owner of the Carolina Panthers, who came in at 142nd place with a net worth of $14.5 billion. Also, a person from India cracked the top 10 this year. Bill Gates is still in fourth place, although once his divorce is final, he may fall quite a bit if that thing has to be cut in half. Of course, one I have greatly helped make rich, Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, comes in at number one with a net worth of $177 billion. Wow. Well, you could say that in today's passage, there is an appraisal of net worth going on as well. The one being appraised, though, is Jesus. But unlike the billionaires in Forbes magazine, the net worth of Jesus is greatly debated. There are those who see that he has no value, that he would be better dead than alive. Then there are those who have been hedging their bets, keeping their options open just in case Jesus' value rises or falls. And then there is one who sees Jesus as priceless and is willing to invest everything in him. That's the theme of our message today, appraising Jesus. First, though, let me give you a little context. We have clearly entered into a new section of Mark, the final section, in fact, chapters 14 through 16. Our last section, chapters 11 through 13, centered around the temple and Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders. It ended with Jesus' prophecy that the temple would be destroyed, and with that, the end of God's focus just on Israel. And it would all be replaced with himself and the church, made up of all the elect he would call from throughout the whole world. So now the stage is set for the final confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders that would bring all of this prophecy about. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, it begins by saying, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." You can see that the wording of that phrase signals the start of a new section. It sounds like a new day in the temple scene of chapters 11 through 13 are over. And there's also the introduction there of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also significant because it refers to the memorial celebration that all Jews observed each year, remembering the events from the book of Exodus, when God delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt and established them as a nation. The Passover is when the Lord had all of Israel sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood around the door of their houses. And that night, God took the life of the firstborn son of every home that didn't have the blood of a lamb around the doors. This essentially broke the will of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he let the people of Israel go. So in memorial, Jews were to gather in Jerusalem and sacrifice a lamb or a goat on the afternoon of the 14th day of the new year. And then that evening, they would eat the Passover lamb. So the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that led to the start of the nation of Israel is now the context of its end, in a sense, as God's unique people, and the start of a new people, the church, through the sacrifice of a new Passover lamb. And we see that new Passover lamb alluded to in the very next sentence, saying, "And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." There we see it unfolding where Jesus would be our Passover lamb to all who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Just as the blood of the lamb covered the firstborn sons of Israel in the Passover, so it will be with Jesus' blood for those who trust in him. And that will be the centerpiece of these last 3 chapters, how Jesus covered our sins and provided our redemption. One more thing before I get into the main aspects of this text is to point out one of the things that helped me interpret this passage is once again noticing how Mark made another one of his sandwiches, where you have one story sandwiched by another, with the middle story really being the key to understanding the whole sandwich. So the first story is the plot of the religious leaders to kill Jesus. It's then picked back up in verses 10 and 11 with Jesus' own disciple, Judas Iscariot, agreeing to help them. But in the middle is the account of this unnamed woman and her costly sacrifice to Jesus. So having laid all that out, we get back to our theme here, and that is appraising Jesus. And what we, of course, see, first of all, The first point is that the religious leaders saw no value in him. So we really see nothing but opposition to Jesus by the religious leaders throughout Mark's gospel. It started in chapter 2 when Jesus declared the paralyzed man's sins forgiven when he healed him. The scribes there questioned his authority to do such a thing, to forgive his sins. They questioned him next for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And after that, they questioned him about his disciples' lack of fasting. And then in chapter 3, when he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, which they believed was unlawful to do, it says in verse 6 that they immediately went out and began plotting and how to destroy him. And so that's what has brought us to this point, that they have been seeking a way to destroy him. The religious leaders very much describe the hard ground in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Jesus uses the analogy of a farmer sowing seed that falls on four different types of soil to describe the four different types of a human's heart that hear God's word. The one we hope for, of course, is the heart that receives God's word gladly. And we see and that we see the evidence of that through the spiritual fruit that comes forth from their lives. But there's also the hard ground or hard heart where the seed of God's word is unable to penetrate the heart at all. And Satan comes and takes away the word that was planted and nothing is produced. That's these religious leaders. For the most part, they are unmoved by Jesus at all. He is really of no value to them, better dead than alive as far as they are concerned. But who would that be in today's world? That, of course, all depends in how we define Jesus. If you call him just a good person, a good teacher, then there's a lot of people, even atheists, secularists, who could find value in Jesus. But if we give him the authority that Jesus actually claims in Mark to be the Son of God, then there are many who would have great problems with him. And the reason being is that Jesus then becomes an existential threat, a threat to the existence that people desire for themselves. The religious leaders had their idea of what they wanted in their religion, in their faith, in their reality. And Jesus went against that. So Jesus was essentially a non-starter for them. So I would say for most people who would show up for a church service like ours today, might not be hard and fast in this category. I might be wrong, but generally speaking, I would say that is so. They may fall more in the next category. But we certainly encounter folks like this, don't we? So how are Christians supposed to relate to those who would be so close-minded to Christ? Well, we have to remember men like the Apostle Paul, who was more opposed to Christ than any person you can encounter today. He persecuted the church. He wanted to destroy the church. And so we have to believe what God's word shows us. And that is that his grace is more powerful than a person's hard heart. And in fact, without his grace, we would all have this hard heart. This is where we essentially all started to a certain extent, but by the grace of God, we've been changed. No one would believe without God's sovereignly working his grace in us. That is the religious leader's ultimate problem and their need. They need God to work his grace in them. And so we need, in light of that, we need to pray for folks like this. We need to pray for God to work his powerful grace in their lives. Those we know, those we encounter who have such a hard heart to the gospel, we need to be lifting them up to the Lord and praying for him to do a miracle in their hearts. And then we are to love them in practical ways that builds trust and relationship with them. That is always the case. And then as we build that trust, We need to share with them, for it is the gospel, we are told in Romans 1. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So don't ever, hear me folks, don't ever give up hope for folks like this. Never. We may have loved ones who are in this category, but there is nothing too difficult and no heart too hard for God. So pray, love, share, and trust the Lord. That brings us then to our second group, those who hedge their bets. You know the phrase hedge your bets. It means to hedge your bets is to not overcommit to one side or the other as long as you can, to hold out until you have a clear path of success, a clear way to go. And that is how I would describe Judas Iscariot. Remember, we are using the middle story about the woman with the alabaster jar of perfume to interpret the whole. And what we see with her is that she leaves no question about where she stands. And it appears to be this incident with her that finally convinces Judas to play his hand. Up to this point, he has been right there with the rest of the disciples and following Jesus. He's been one of the 12, as verse 10 makes clear. And in the next passage, it's clear that no one suspected Judas over anyone else as being the one who would betray Jesus. When Jesus tells them in the upper room that his betrayer is one of them, you have them all saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" I thought about that. If I'd have been in the room, I could just imagine myself looking around saying, "Oh, that Judas, now that you mention it, that sort of thing." But no one does that here. Yet we are told in the Gospel of John that Judas had responsibility for handling the funds for Jesus and the disciples. He was a treasurer, and they evidently found out later that he had been stealing from it. And so with the extravagant gift of this woman and Jesus' approval of her waste and Jesus continuing to speak of his death and burial, it appears that Judas had finally decided to put his bet all on who he considered to be the winning side. And so in verse 10, he goes to religious leaders and volunteers to betray Jesus into their hands for a sum of money. Now, please don't mistake what I'm saying as ignoring what Scripture also teaches about Judas. First of all, that he was handed, that Satan entered into him, and so there's clearly a demonic influence going on here with Judas. Also, we see Acts 2 that the providence of God in all of this, and so in a very real sense, Judas had been chosen for this act. But still, having said that, Scripture teaches that man is ultimately responsible for his sin, for his actions. So despite the fact that there was demonic influence, despite God's providence here, Judas was making moral decisions here. And so what we're talking about here was what was motivating him to make these kind of moral decisions. Okay, and I would argue that there are a great deal of professing Christians who are hedging their bets just like Judas. They do so by claiming faith in Jesus, being one of the 12 in a sense, while at the same time being careful to not sacrifice too much. Like Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then a few verses later, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, there are many professing believers who live with enough doubt about Jesus so that they too hedge their bets. They don't give everything to Jesus and put all their hope in what he will provide in the afterlife. Instead, they tried to have a little of both. Jesus, and as Paul says, the eating and drinking, indulging in as much pleasure as they can. And perhaps someone would protest, but Judas actually rejected Jesus and delivered him over to be killed. I mean, your average pew sitter wouldn't do that, I don't think. To that, I would say, wait and see what someone would do if they were faced with what Judas was facing. Jesus is talking about dying. That very well could mean the disciples too. That's why they all desert him when he's arrested. That's why Peter denies knowing him three times. They were scared about what might happen to them because of Jesus. So how many professing Christians today would stand firm if it came down to life or death? That is what the early church often faced. The church would grow when persecution waned, and then if it abruptly started back, many who had never experienced persecution would deny their faith when faced with the threat of death. It became a huge controversy in how to welcome these people back once the persecution calmed down, how to welcome them back into the church. So unfortunately, you may think this is strange, but unfortunately, we don't have much persecution here in the United States to help us out in this. So instead, we have to rely on examining our affections. What do our affections tell us and how we would respond to persecution? If our greatest affections lie in Christ and spending time in His Word, reminding ourselves of His promises, if loving His people or proclaiming His good news are our greatest affections, then we may have reason to be encouraged. But if our greatest affections are the things of this world, even good worldly things, they can even be good, then if faced with choosing Jesus or life, we most likely would choose life. Folks, we've got to stop hedging our bets and invest ourselves in Christ in ways we can't get back, which looks like a waste to the world, but is not at all a waste in Christ. And that brings us to our last group, those who see Christ as priceless. In verse 3, it says that Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, reclining at a table. So clearly he's sharing a meal there. We have no idea of who Simon is, but being that this is a social gathering in his home, clearly he has been healed of leprosy, because you wouldn't have people going there and sharing a meal with him if he was contagious in that way. The question is why is he known as a leper there? And Simon the leper, it's like that's his title or something. And I would argue that most likely this whole thing is happening is because Jesus is the one who healed him. And because of Jesus' notoriety, Simon became known as Simon the leper in regards to Jesus healing him of leprosy. We don't know that for sure. It's nowhere in Scripture, but I would gather that that's why he is here in this text. The town of Bethany is, of course, where Jesus and disciples have been staying at night while in Jerusalem. It's a few miles outside of Jerusalem. It's where Lazarus and his sister Mary and Martha are from. This same event is presented actually in John's gospel as if their family is the one hosting it. That led Bible commentator J.R. Edwards to suggest that Simon could possibly be their father. And John just doesn't mention him in his gospel. The thing here is that Mark actually leaves out a lot of details as we see throughout his gospel. And one of those details is even that Mary is the woman with the alabaster jar, the one that poured it on Jesus' head, according to the Gospel of John. But perhaps Mark leaves her identity out because it's her actions that are so significant, not who she is. Or perhaps Mark intends to highlight that she is a woman, an outsider in a sense, not expected to do something so praiseworthy by Jesus, since women were looked down upon at this time. And so in verse 3, though, she comes in with the alabaster jar of ointment. And it says ointment, but it wasn't for medicinal purposes at all. It was perfume, and it was pure, and it was costly. Nard was imported from India. In fact, in verse 5, we see exactly how much it was worth. 300 denarii was approximately a year's wages. A denarii, one denarii was worth a day's wages. And so when you think about 300 and you take out the Sabbath days, 52 Saturdays, I guess, in the year, and then religious festivals and all that, you have 300 denarii and 300 days, and so this was approximately a year's wages. And this woman, again, Mark doesn't name her, walks into the room and breaks the jar and pours it all on Jesus' head. A whole year's salary poured out on Jesus' noggin. Now, first of all, why does she break the jar? Why didn't she just take the lid off and just pour a little bit out? But I would argue that in contrast to the hedging that Judas was doing, it would appear to show that she didn't want the option of holding any of it back. She didn't want the option of being measured in how much she gave. She broke it as a sign of no turning back, a sign of complete commitment and faith. She wanted to make sure she gave it all to Jesus. Verse 4 tells us that some there were indignant with her, even scolded her in verse 5, arguing that she could have given it to the poor. That, I guess that sounds righteous and reasonable. It refers there to they, while in John's account, he calls out Judas specifically as the objector. It's probably both, with Judas leading the objection and perhaps being the loudest of the group. Of course, we haven't heard anything about Jesus' response to having this whole bottle of perfume poured on his head until verse 6. And Jesus speaks up to defend the woman, saying, "Leave her alone." And then he calls it a beautiful thing. And then in verses 7 through 9, he says, "For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So obviously, Jesus sees what this woman did for him as pretty special. In fact, you can see he already anticipates it being recorded in the New Testament to be remembered, which is obviously a big deal. But why is it so special to Jesus? Well, I'll give two reasons that I see. First, it's because this lady gets it. These disciples are talking about feeding the poor as if that's the main point. That maybe Jesus will continue. He's healed a lot of people. He's helped a lot of poor people out. So maybe Jesus will just continue to go around and heal people and make people's lives better. And as we enter into this last section surrounding his death, this woman shows that the point about Jesus isn't making lives here on this earth better. He came to save us from our sins and God's judgment. That's the point. He came to die. And her costly gift to that end for his burial shows her faith in him to do that very thing. The other thing is again, in the manner in which she did it. She really demonstrates what true saving faith looks like. Through verse 52 of chapter 14 is an account of the whole betrayal of Jesus. The point of the betrayal is so that Jesus could become our substitute, to provide a way for Jesus to be arrested and ultimately crucified, to become our substitute sacrifice for sin and to save us. But in the process, we are learning other aspects of what it means to be saved. The betrayer here saw Jesus as a calculation. You see, the betrayer saw Jesus as a calculation. And when it didn't look like it was going the way he liked, he decided to cash Jesus in for something else. That's the heart of one who betrays God. When Jesus or believing in Jesus doesn't seem useful or helpful anymore, then just cash him in for something else. Unfortunately, we can do that on a daily basis, depending on our situation and our mood. We try to make measured calculations about what we can get away with and still be a Christian. We try to hold on to treasures while trying to still hold on to Jesus. Unscrew the cap and just pour out a little of our treasure for Jesus and hold on to the rest. But this lady said no. And she broke that jar and poured it all out on Jesus, declaring him as her hope, her life, her all. No use in being careful with that jar, because it's all going to Jesus. Of course, the question is, how is she able to do this? I mean, I imagine myself holding a year's worth of wages. And, you know, my hand would be shaking probably, you know, thinking about giving this up. How is she able to do this? First, she believed in his grace and acceptance. We see that clearly. For her to be able to walk into that room like that and pour that expensive perfume on him in front of all those others. We see what she received from some of them, the rebuke, the scolding she received. For her to come into that room like that in front of all those people says she was confident in one thing, in Jesus' acceptance. It almost seems like she didn't really care about what everybody else thought. But she was confident in Jesus' acceptance. And for us, that is about being confident in that his death on the cross covered all of our sins. All of them. And he accepts all sinners who come to him by faith. Even weak faith, trusting in his pure grace to accept us. We do nothing to earn this. He gives his acceptance as a gift for all who come by faith alone. For anyone here who is not a Christian, as Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I don't care how bad of a sinner you have been. Because we are saved not based on our sufficiency, but on the sufficiency of Christ. And when he went to the cross, the Son of God, God who became flesh, he bore all of our sins. He is sufficient. So believe on him, and we'll be around afterwards to talk with you further. The second thing about this woman is that she believed Jesus and his love and forgiveness were better than all treasures on earth. Right? She poured out a year's, it had to have been some type of family heirloom or something that she was pouring out. She couldn't earn that kind of money. A woman, particularly in that time period, could not earn that kind of money. She poured out something she could never get back. Clearly, Jesus was more precious to her than any treasures in this world. It wasn't like we oftentimes can be, man, Jesus is so important to me. I mean, you can only be saved through Jesus. You know, he's a big deal. He's important. I've got to have him. But, you know, I couldn't live without this either. You know, this is so important. This relationship, this whatever, okay, that I couldn't live without that either. Not this lady. There was one that was far superior to everything else. Jesus and his grace and acceptance of her. Far above everything else was most important to her. Church, do you know a similar joy and hope as this woman knew? You don't need to hedge your bets. Jesus is far superior than everything else. To put this account at the beginning of this passion narrative is to say, this is the hope and joy that Christ has provided to all who seek him. If life is got you down and discouraged, it is because you are not seeking Jesus with the reckless abandonment that this woman did. Now, I know life is tough. Life is hard. Okay? We it's easy to struggle. And, you know, it's Christians can struggle. But still, having said that, even in the midst of the storms, we should know a hope and a joy that supersedes everything else. In fact, some of the greatest times of joy is in the midst of those very storms. So if we're getting down with life, discouraged, and that hope, that joy has seemed to gone away somewhere, we are not seeking Jesus with the reckless abandonment that this woman did. In other words, you are hedging your bets. Do not be afraid to give up whatever. If it in any way seems to be hindering you from knowing the joy and hope available to you in Christ, give it away. Give it up. Maybe you just need to stop and think for a second. I know I believe in Jesus. I know he is the only way. I know he is to be first in my life. And then think, what is there out there in my life that rivals him? What is there? You know it, you just thought of it. What is there? And confess that to the Lord. And ask him for grace. To see above everything else the all satisfaction of Jesus and his grace, that it would be tragic to lose whatever else that is. It would be hard, but ask the Lord to give you grace that in the midst of that, even if he would dare take that away from you, to believe he is doing it because he loves you so much. And that everything he does ultimately for our good. That he's not some killjoy. He's not just trying to say, let me see how much you love me and slaps you around a little bit. No, if he would take anything from you, it was only because he sees he needs to for your ultimate good. Do you believe in a God who loves you like that? You should, if you put your hope ultimately above everything else in his mercy in Christ, that he would send his son into the world to give his life for you, to suffer the ultimate suffering for you. If he would do that for you, there is nothing he wouldn't do for your ultimate good. So if there's any harm that comes to you, and it's not because God couldn't have done anything different or that he was seeking to hurt you in some way, no. It is because in everything he's doing, he's trying to work in us. He's working us in such a way that we would be preeminent, that he would be preeminent in our hearts. Please don't turn a deaf ear to what I'm saying here. Please. You don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. Jesus was betrayed and abandoned so that you can know his faithfulness and love forever. He went through all that so that you can know his faithfulness and love forever. Folks, you can't put a price on that. Believe it. Believe in Jesus and his priceless worth. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for this woman and how you worked so graciously in her life to fill her with that kind of hope. That she would perform such an act of sacrifice and love and faith in you. And Father, we pray that the reality that was in that woman's heart, that you would give that to us. You would give that gift to us. That you would overcome whatever hardness there is in this room. That you would overcome whatever fear is in this room. You would overcome whatever idolatry, whatever the case may be. Father, bring that type of hope and joy in the hearts of everyone in this room. That you would be glorified as that woman glorified you. That you'd be glorified in our joy, our worship, and we could go forth from here, living it out and bring glory to you, to those around us. If there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Father, that you would save them this day. And again, you would strengthen your church. Father, we love you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.